We're in Daniel chapter 11 today. And I was thinking about this. We're in this really dense, what feels like really dense history. Now, it's prophetic. It's a prophecy of what is to come, but it comes in a form that's very specific. And what we are going to see is quite a tumultuous season that is ahead. I was thinking about this in the world that we're seeing here. And something happened this last couple weeks, actually, kind of a rite of passage in the Tackland home. My son is reading The Lord of the Rings. Now, it's kind of a big deal for me, you know. But he said something to me last night that was kind of distressing. He said, "You know, Dad, I think I prefer the movie to the book." And he was saying, "Oh, there's just so much detail." And I'm like, "Oh, but that's the great part, right?" I mean, the thing about this world of Middle Earth, and this is the brilliance to me of Tolkien, is he just, the depth of it, it just keeps going deeper and deeper. That you've got this wonderful tale, but it's just one of many tales. And it's a beautiful story. It's a story of good versus evil. I mean, people, when they study this, people will study this book in university. And a professor one time, I heard him saying that my students, they read it and they describe themselves as feeling clean afterwards. And you clearly see the good versus the evil, the light versus the dark. These people swept up in this larger-than-life story. Now, there's another realm such as Middle Earth that's kind of come into popular culture in recent years. And this world is probably maybe less known, but some of you may have heard of a world called Westeros. Anybody here recognize? Okay, a handful. Westeros is the land of what has become a very popular TV series called A Game of Thrones. Now, ring any bells? It's probably good. I'm not saying go out and watch this because you'll have to fast forward a lot of it. I read the book, and only the first in the series. I'll tell you why. I'm sort of a spoiler here, but you can't count on anybody really living very long in Westeros, and the characters you get attached to sometimes die violently. And this world where there's all these families, these the Starks and the Targaryens, and they're all battling with each other, but it's all underhanded. You can trust nobody in Westeros. The guy who makes the TV series described it as Middle Earth meets The Sopranos. And and I think he's right on the money there. And people have said, you know, it's an interesting thing, kind of the postmodern versus the idyllic. People will say, you know, Westeros is really, isn't it more like the real world? And I think they're right, in a sense. As we go through Daniel 11, we find that this is truly a Game of Thrones. And as one of the main characters says, when you play the Game of Thrones, you win or you die. There's no middle ground. And this is a world like that we see. It's a world of cunning and survival, possession, control. The politics are underhanded. There's conspiracy everywhere. And yet, the profoundness of the context of Daniel is that in the midst of all of this, we have these prophetic words that are given by angels that come in and reveal there's a whole nother realm of reality surrounding this one. A realm that is like Tolkien's world, black and white, and good versus evil. There's battles going on that we don't see. And that there's a plan and there's a purpose. And what we get in this chapter is such specific prophecy. And I think the reason for it is I think these angels are coming to Daniel and they're saying, "We're almost there. We're almost there. We've been building and building and building to this point. And we're right at the cusp of it." Number one, don't lose heart. And number two, don't think that the rebuilding of Jerusalem is the point. See, in this battle of thrones, it's not about Israel taking the place of dominance. But instead, it's a battle for a kingdom that goes much deeper. You've got this macro universe of good versus evil, and then you've got this microcosm of a kingdom inside the hearts of every single man which is where the real battle is fought. You've got a Messiah that's coming in to destroy evil, not just in the outer realms, not just in this middle earth, but in the hearts of each individual. Now, I want to say this too, and hopefully this is helpful. This chapter is one that has been criticized as being non-prophetic because it's so ridiculously accurate. And some people have said, well, this is just simply a genre of writing, that somebody wrote it as if it's prophecy after the fact. And that is actually an acceptable genre from the time period. It's interesting. The last section of this, though, doesn't fit. If somebody was doing that, they blow it in the final verses where Lauren will get to next week. It's just flat out wrong if it's historical. And why would somebody write such an accurate history and then mess up if that's all it is? Except that these last verses seem to point actually way ahead to the genre of unfulfilled prophecy. So that clashes with that sort of trying to place it in that type. The other thing that's interesting, you know what would be really nice is if we had a manuscript from this that was dated as like this was written around 200 BC or something like that. It would be really cool. We don't. We have manuscripts. But we have a manuscript that was found, Dead Sea Scrolls and others, that were found really close to the end of these kind of events. And people have said, well, see, that comes after the close of the history. But the thing is, they're copies of an original document that we don't possess. And the time period that it takes to go from an original manuscript to a copy, let alone many copies, is generally many, many years before that kind of endeavor is done. So to have it placed that close places this earlier. And so anyway, take with that what you will. This could very easily be just accepted on the fact that the Jews consider it a part of the canon. And I'm comfortable with that as well. But we have this chapter that is some of the most specific prophecy given. And it begs us to come into it, into the story, into all the cunning, and to see this world as it really is at that time. So I'm going to back us up to verse 10. And what we're going to find, we've seen Alexander the Great has come in and conquered the world, but died young. And so his kingdom was split into four different kingdoms. And out of that, the two dominant ones were the kingdom in the north, the Seleucids, and the kingdom in the south, the Ptolemies. And you basically have Syria versus Egypt fighting over this area of Palestine, which, you know, surprise, surprise, it's still this area of great dispute. And this central area was kind of the key. It, like, avoids the huge desert and the sea. And so they would battle over this. And power was really seen in who could control that piece. And nobody was ever able to fully conquer the other. But they would claim that area of Palestine and make it their own. And in the Jay concluded in our passage last week, it culminates in a battle there in Gaza between Antiochus III and between Ptolemy IV. Antiochus III, who was also known as Antiochus the Great, that may have been self-titled. It's thought that he really, his whole goal in life was to regain and to become what Alexander had been. And in this Battle of Gaza, it's interesting, you know, what goes wrong here. Antiochus, he makes some repeated mistakes, but in this battle, they come in, and one of the things in their arsenal are these elephants. And as they come together, the Ptolemies have these African elephants that turns out they're a little bit smaller. Antiochus comes in with the Indian elephants that are big and scary. And so when these elephants come in and clash in battle, all the African elephants get scared and run. And it creates this total mayhem. And Antiochus sees an opportunity, charges in with his horse cavalry, and they create this huge disturbance. But what it does, and this is what he typically does, he overextends himself in the battle that takes place in the middle, the phalanx of all the soldiers coming together. This is where, as he overextends, he loses control of the middle, and he's defeated. Now, the troops that the Ptolemies brought in, this is part of the brilliance, let's say, of Ptolemy IV, is that what he did is he enlisted the native soldiers of Egypt to come, the native Egyptians to fight as a part of his army. And this had a great effect in this battle, but it also created a problem for him because as he armed and equipped these men, now as he returned home, he returned back to a land of civil unrest where all of a sudden now the native people are equipped and ready to uprise. And so instead of him extending the battle and wiping out the Seleucids, he retreats back to Egypt, which allows Antiochus time to rebuild. And during that time, he builds his forces, comes back, and waits for an opportunity. It reminds me of The Art of War, where he says, you know, basically, you know, give people what they expect, allow them to fall into a predictable pattern, and then wait for the extraordinary moment, that which they cannot anticipate. And Ptolemy IV, turns out, as all of these kings, there's a weakness with women, and they create this kind of unrest between their wives and their mistresses, and a child is born to a mistress, and as it turns out in all of that debacle, he's assassinated. And this is the moment Antiochus is waiting for. He brings his army down. He meets the general for the Egyptians, Scopas. And he shows up with these, what are called cataphracts. It's these scale-armored cavalry. It's kind of new technology. And as they come in, they're successful in that battle. They overrun the Egyptians. They pin them into the city of Sidon, and they basically starve them out. Let me go ahead and, let me give you just a little bit more history, and then we'll read our scripture. As he does this, as he basically suppresses the Egyptians, Antiochus during this time, he is growing in his sense of confidence. Again, this is Antiochus the Great. And so as he has suppressed the Egyptians, he starts looking west. And to the west, there's the Greeks that are there in this led by Philip. But on the other side of the Greeks now is a new family that's entering into the ranks, a new power, which is known as anyone? Rome. Rome now comes into the scene. And as he's looking that direction, he's going to take the battle towards Greece, trying to expand his empire that way. And a consul from Rome is going to come and say, back off, like you're getting too close. But in all like his hubris, you know, as we're going to see in the scripture, this pointing to this level of confidence, this is always a warning. During this time, in order to hold the Egyptians in place, he has this sneaky idea of giving his daughter to now the king of the Ptolemies. And his daughter is, anyone? Cleopatra. Gives Cleopatra down there. And he has this really brilliant idea that he's going to give his daughter away and she's going to act as a spy, when in fact her loyalty shifts to the Egyptians. And she's the one who ends up encouraging the king to make this pact with Rome. Antiochus comes against the Romans in a place called Thermopylae, which is where all the way back Leonidas had the battle against Xerxes. And it's this place that's really hard to attack. And Antiochus comes up against the Romans there and is defeated badly. In fact, as he retreats, he loses like 10,000 troops and the Romans lose like 200. So he's basically slaughtered there. Antiochus is going to retreat back to a town called Magnesia. And there he rebuilds his forces, rebuilds his armies, and Rome comes against him there. And the 70,000 troops of Antiochus come up against 40,000 Romans. And the Romans basically are going to wipe him out again. Same idea. He overextends with his cavalry and gets crushed in the middle. As he comes out of that, he's totally humiliated. The Romans take 20 of his key people, including his son, as hostage. And they also give him this huge indemnity that he's got to pay back. He's basically bankrupted in this. And as he's heading back through Persia, he loots one of the temple treasuries there. And in this act that is breaking basically the politics of what has made him great, he's assassinated by the Persians and dies. There you go, the Game of Thrones. This isn't all of it. We'll go a little bit further. But let's go ahead and read our passage. This is in Daniel 11. and see if you can follow along here as you've got this history. Let's start Daniel 11:11. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted. And he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with great army and abundant supplies. That's Antiochus coming down and taking over the Egyptians. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill this vision. But they shall fail. When the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, that's Sidon, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hands. And that's Antiochus taking Jerusalem. He shall set his face to come with strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give the daughter of a woman to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. It's Cleopatra. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. These are the Greek islands. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. And there's Rome. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Thus ends Antiochus III. And what we see in history then is the crown becoming available. It ended up going to one of his sons, Seleucid. They always changed their name, so everybody is the third or the fourth or the fifth, and so it gets really confusing. It's kind of unfortunate that they did that, but, you know, it's the way it goes. Seleucus the fourth ends up succeeding him and comes in and takes the throne. His brother, Antiochus the fourth, is actually one of the hostages in Rome. Now, there's a general, Heliodorus, who is cunning, and he basically is a part of some sort of plot. We don't quite know exactly how it unfolds, but Seleucus is killed. He's assassinated, and Heliodorus takes the throne at the same time that Antiochus is set free as a hostage from Rome. In fact, a nephew was sent in his place, and as Antiochus is released, he comes in, takes a small army, and ends up reclaiming the throne. And Antiochus is going to step in to his place of power, and he ends up becoming who our text is going to call the contemptible king. He's going to end up going further than anybody has in the past. What we saw with Cyrus and with some of the other kings of this time is, as they've conquered the world, they've been smart enough to allow levels of freedom. And they've especially a religious freedom amongst the people. And this was part of the key to their success. But what we're going to see is Antiochus is going to go against this. He's going to go against this explicitly with the Jewish people who are there in this area of Palestine. And as he continues the fight, the north against the south, as he is humiliated at times in battle, and as he's flexing like his muscles, he'll go and provide this added persecution to the people of Israel. And so they're going to suffer during this time under his hands. They say that 80,000 Jews were killed, and it's all about religious persecution in this case. Anybody that was participating in the feasts, anybody that kept the Sabbath, anybody that circumcised their children, anybody that was caught reading the Torah, all of these people were killed. This is where Heliodorus is going to go through and defile the temple of the Jews. And they end up placing in the temple in Jerusalem the statue of Zeus. During this time, we're going to see an uprising begin. And this is where, in the next couple sections, we see the Maccabeans emerge. But let's read about Antiochus here in verses 20 through 28. You guys hanging with me? Sorry, all this craziness, but all right, verse 20. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. That's Antiochus the Fourth. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully and shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power, his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. The end is yet at the time appointed, is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. And that heart set against the covenant specifically is referring to his treatment of the Jews during this time. In this battle, he takes his battle back against Ptolemy. Now, Ptolemy the Sixth captures him, places Ptolemy's brother the Seventh in place. Those two brothers are going to end up realigning, and those are the two that sit at the table. They form an alliance. It doesn't last. Antiochus returns to Syria, plunders Palestine. When this alliance between Ptolemy the Sixth and Ptolemy the Seventh becomes strong, he returns down, conquers them. But Egypt appeals again to Rome for help. And Rome returns. And this time, Antiochus the Fourth, this consulate, shows up. And he's trying to plea for more time. He knows what happened to his father. And as they come in, they draw this line around him in the sand. This is where this term line in the sand comes from. And they basically say, don't step out of this circle until you have an answer. And he's completely intimidated. And so he humbles himself before Rome and surrenders. This is where he returns back to Palestine. And at this point where his wrath turns strongly against the Jews because of the shame that he's experienced there. And eventually they go in and try to plunder the temples in Palestine, but not just that, but to desecrate them. And in this one town, Matthias, this is a family that is the priest of this temple in this town, Modin. As they come against, this priest ends up standing up. They draw their swords and they fight and they destroy basically Antiochus the Fourth's attempt to desecrate their temple. And one of Matthias' sons, his name is Judas. And Judas becomes referred to as the Maccabean or the hammer. And this is what begins the Maccabean revolt. And during the persecution of Palestine, they end up, like Robin Hood, taken to the forests and waging this battle out there. And at one point, they end up regaining control of Jerusalem, only to have the Syrians return and wipe it back out. And when they do, when Antiochus returns to Jerusalem and retakes the city, he ends up setting up a garrison right there by the temple, which is in many ways the ultimate act of defilement for the Jews. And this garrison ends up being populated later in our history by the Romans. And what you see here in these next sections is this kind of remnant of the Jews fighting to maintain their identity in the midst of this persecution. Let's read 29 through 35, and that'll conclude our reading for the day. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim, that's from Rome, shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. That's that idol. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Probably the Maccabeans.
The wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and by flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And I love that reminder there at the end, this appointed time. And that draws us back into the fact that we're not reading history here, we're reading prophecy. And it's pointing forward. This is what's going to take place. And there is an appointed time, a time we've been marching towards. And this is, again, one of the major themes of Daniel, is God's sovereignty. That in the midst of all this human chaos, in the midst of the greatness of man, and this is what this is right here, this is the greatness of man before us on display. Man in all his power, man in all his glory. This is the greatness of what the world has to offer. And God coming into the midst of this and spelling it out with such detail to demonstrate control and sovereignty and purpose. There's a greater realm being revealed, this kingdom of light. And it's what Jesus talked about almost more than anything else, is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and that kingdom coming to earth. Like I said before, it's this macro kingdom and this micro kingdom. It's the greatness of what is happening in the spiritual realm. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? These spiritual forces that are out there. But the battle, as it turns out, is not over continents and money. The battle is over the hearts of men. Something I love about Middle Earth, Tolkien's world, he has this ring that represents power. And this ring is a test of all men's hearts, not just the bad. And even the greatness of man becomes a potential threat when offered this sort of power. There's a test that each one goes through to test the integrity of men's hearts. And I think this is a brilliant insight into the way things really are, that this is where the battle lies. You know, it says Jesus entrusted himself to no man, for he knew what was in the hearts of all men. And the heart is the greatest thing about man. It's the will. It's the wellspring of life. It's what gives us the freedom to choose. But it's where the cancer is. Cancer that Jesus has come to stamp out, to crush, and to totally heal. This kingdom, it's got a different texture to it. And I love in Galatians 5, I just think it's such a great metaphor. It talks about the kingdom of God like fruit. Like you can taste it and you know what it's good. How do you know what a good apple is? You just know. It tastes right. And he says here in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Here's our two worlds that we see. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." We've just read a whole chapter's worth of this. He says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." I love this section of Scripture. It's talking about what it really feels like to be in the kingdom. This is what it tastes like. This is the fruit. There's a quote from this man, Caro, who wrote a biography on Truman. LBJ. I stole this from Mike McClellan. He says this: "Although the cliche says that power always corrupts, what is seldom said, but what is equally true, is that power always reveals. When a man is climbing, trying to persuade others to give him power, concealment is necessary. But as a man obtains more power, camouflage is less necessary. The curtain begins to rise. The revealing begins. And I think this is so true. We want to say it's power that corrupts. It's money that is the problem. That's the issue. When we see instead, there's a whole nother level of integrity beneath that that must be in store. And when that heart is right, that actually power and glory and all of these things are things that man is made for. But a heart that lacks integrity will take these and turn them into possessions for their own kingdom. What we realize is that the ruler of the human heart is a tyrant, and that's in each of us. That all of us have this small self, this ego, that desires control. And when we come under the enslavement to ourselves, we've got a fierce and evil dictator in charge. I love how Proverbs is constantly trying to teach us how to be king and saying, this is how, this is what a king looks like. A king is somebody who is not corrupted by money. And Proverbs warns us it's better to be poor and have integrity of heart than to have wealth and to be unrighteous. But there's an implication in there that greater even than that is to have wealth and have integrity. This is an interesting idea. But we see that with Solomon, where God says, I'll give you anything. What do you want? And he says, I want wisdom. And he goes, okay, well, then I'll give you wealth as well. That wisdom trumps. And with that, what trumps wisdom is a fear of the Lord. And a heart that's right and a heart that has integrity is able to handle resources because it will use them not for itself, but for his glory, the glory of the kingdom of God. And this is a vital point in all of this. That in serving God's kingdom, it's submission. And in that, there is no possession. There's only stewardship. And each one is entrusted. And the heart that has integrity can be entrusted. And God is saying, seek after that. Don't seek after the ends or the means. Seek after the proper ends. And the means then can be trusted completely. And so again and again, Solomon is going to tell his son, in order to be the right kind of king, you need to be generous to the poor. Welcome to the kingdom of God. It is matched by, it is seen in gentleness. It is seen in perseverance and in kindness and in generosity. This is what the kingdom of God tastes like. And sometimes we can end up with, I think, a sort of Christian version of the Game of Thrones where we still fall back on our own resources, strategize in our own means with our own control. And there's a huge warning in here for us not to take this pragmatic approach, but to live our lives in surrender and in submission to a greater kingdom. But see, the rules are completely different. And the rules of our kingdom are about utilizing what we have to the full advantage. But in God's kingdom, it's about living fully in the trust and the provision of our greater King. The Sermon on the Mount is all about this. And you see how upside down it looks, where the greatness of the meek and the poor in heart and the humble in spirit, where you see cast your cares on him, where our total trust and confidence is placed in the provision of our greater King. And I think sometimes we can become sort of enamored with leadership, enamored with being like that sort of figure, when instead what we're called to is to a position of following, of staying step in step with our shepherd and going where he leads and patterning our life after him. There's a talk there by this guy, Derek Shivers, and he talks about this event that took place, this movement that took place. And at this festival, there's this crazy guy up there dancing. Has anybody seen this? Yeah. Yeah, no way. What does that mean? This guy's dancing out in this concert like a total goofball. And all of a sudden, somebody goes and stands next to him and starts dancing with him. And you watch this on film. It's amazing. And then a couple more people come. And then pretty soon, like within 2 minutes, people are running and swarming to take part in this. And he's saying this is the power, really, of leadership, is in this idea of following. And this idea of patterning ourselves afterwards. And you've got this kind of goofy image now in your head, and that's not what I'm talking about. But you look at the way that Jesus lived, and it was radical. And Jesus is saying, come here, dance with me, right? Join in. And to realize that we in the kingdom of God, we come in and we pull ourselves in step with that. To live our lives in a way radically different. And that this becomes so much of the compelling behind the kingdom is the joy that's seen there and experienced. I think this is why John says, look, it's all about the church loving each other. You want to give hope to this world that's locked into this combat and this Game of Thrones. You need to provide them that hope of a life surrendered, the evidence of this greater kingdom taking place in the hearts of men, and a life of peace and surrender. Colossians is going to tell us, set our minds on things above, not on things below. And that's vital, that our minds are set on this kingdom of God, and that we're disciplining ourselves, because I think it's a choice every single day to come into that kingdom, to live our life in that humility, in that surrender. It's the power of Judas, Thomas's words, as he sees Jesus and the wounds in his hands and in his side and says, my Lord and my God. And that becomes the posture of surrender that we have to this king, to this heavenly king, bringing it to earth as it is in heaven. I love these verses in Philippians. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And what happens when we live our lives like this is that this light shines into the midst of all this dark gray world. And then that's what we're here to do. To live our lives in submission to this greater kingdom is to bring that light, to lift off the covering and reveal that lampstand, that brightness to the world that shows this greater kingdom. It's a choice each of us have every single day to live in the strength of this weakness displayed on the cross. This culmination to the appointed time, the greatest act, where Jesus comes in and reclaims our hearts, reclaims and sits in his rightful place, that throne, and welcomes us to him. Amen. We're going to take communion now.